shall have a binding of woven work round about. It shall be like the opening of a coat of mail, so that it does not tear. Verse 33, on its hem make pomegranates of blue, purple, and crimson yards all around the hem, with bells of gold between them all around. Verse 34, a golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate all around the hem of the robe. Verse 35, Aaron shall wear it while officiating, so that the sound of it is heard when he comes into the sanctuary before the Lord and when he goes out, that he may not die. This warning is repeated at the end of the chapter as well. See verse 43. God is reminding the priests their entire purpose is to fulfill his will. If they deviate from his instructions in any way, when they come into his presence in the Holy of Holies, he will not let them live. Later, in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, Aaron's two oldest sons, Nadav and Avihu, offer at their own initiative an alien fire, which God had not commanded, and God sends forth a fire which consumes them. The priests were entrusted with keeping ethical monotheism alive in its earliest days. If they did what they wanted in the sanctuary, as opposed to what God expressly directed, it would have likely meant the end of Israel's ethical monotheist experiment. This is especially true at the outset of something as new and utterly different as Israel's religion. But it can happen at any time in a religion's life. When the religious leaders do what they wish, even with the best intentions, the religion slowly but surely erodes. This does not mean no changes are possible. It simply means when God's direct instructions are involved, they must be observed. Otherwise, the leaders end up replacing God. God will put to death priests who defy his rules, but only when they do so in the sanctuary. And it is critical to note, it is God who will put the sinning priest to death, not man. Verse 36. You shall make a frontlet of pure gold and engrave on it the seal inscription, Holy to the Lord. Verse 37. Suspended on a cord of blue so that it may remain on the headdress. It shall remain on the front of the headdress. Verse 38. It shall be on Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may take away any sin arising from the holy things that the Israelites consecrate, from any of their sacred donations. It shall be on his forehead at all times to win acceptance for them before the Lord. Verse 39, you shall make the fringed tunic of fine linen. You shall make the headdress of fine linen. You shall make the sash of embroidered work. Verse 40, and for Aaron's sons also you shall make tunics, and make sashes for them, and make turbans for them for dignity and adornment. Verse 41, put these on your brother Aaron and on his sons as well. Anoint them and ordain them and consecrate them to serve me as priests. Verse 42, you shall also make for them linen breeches to cover their nakedness. They shall extend from the hips to the thighs. Verse 43, they shall be worn by Aaron and his sons when they enter the tent of meeting or when they approach the altar to officiate in the sanctuary, so that they do not incur punishment and die. It shall be a law for all time for him and for his offspring to come. Chapter 29, verse 1. This is what you shall do to them in consecrating them to serve me as priests. This chapter describes the induction ceremony of the priests. Moses, in what can be viewed as his final act as priest, for an earlier example of Moses acting as a priest, see Exodus chapter 24, verse 8, is commanded to preside over the induction ceremony. Everett Fox describes the process. First, sacrificial animals and bread are brought and prepared. Then the priests are systematically clothed in their sacred vestments. After the first animal is slaughtered, its blood is dashed against the altar, and the innards are burned as an offering. Then the sacred ram is slain. Having come out of pagan societies and surrounded by paganism, there was always the danger the priests might deviate from God's specifications, and in so doing lapse into paganism. The Torah therefore outlines each step of the ceremony in detail to ensure it is performed in the service of God alone. Verse 1 continued, take a young bull of the herd and two rams. Bulls and rams were worshipped as gods in ancient Egypt. The induction ceremony of the priest therefore involved sacrificing Egyptian gods to God, another attempt to turn the people away from polytheism and pagan worship. Verse 1 continued, without blemish. Without this stipulation, many, perhaps most, depending on one's view of human nature, people would have brought their least healthy, most blemished animals for sacrifice, which wouldn't extract much in the way of cost and would thereby cheapen the concept of sacrifice. Verse 2, also unleavened bread, unleavened cakes with oil mixed in, and unleavened wafers spread with oil. Make these of choice wheat flour. The priests ate unleavened bread as part of their induction ceremony. According to historical and archaeological evidence, the leavening process, in other words, the making of bread, was invented in Egypt. Like the sacrificing of the bulls and rams, the eating of unleavened bread symbolized a rejection of Egypt and its values. It was also an affirmation of Israelite identity, since it was the food associated with the Exodus from Egypt. Verse 3. Place these in one basket and present them in the basket, along with the bull and the two rams. Verse 4. Lead Aaron and his sons up to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and wash them with water. Verse 5. Then take the vestments and clothe Aaron with the tunic, the robe of the ephod and the breastpiece, and gird him with the decorated band of the ephod. Verse 6. Put the headdress on his head, and place the holy diadem upon the headdress. Verse 7. Take the anointing oil and pour it on his head, and anoint him. Anointing with oil symbolized the consecration of priests to the service of God. The oil was sprinkled except in the instance of the high priest, where the oil was poured on his head. See Leviticus chapter 8, verse 12. The formula for the oil and various regulations surrounding the anointing are found in Exodus chapter 30, verses 22 through 23. In later Israelite history, kings, like priests, were anointed with oil. See, for example, 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 1. The word Messiah, a transcription from the Hebrew Moshiach, literally means anointed. Verse 8. Then bring his sons forward, clothe them with tunics, verse 9, and wind turbans upon them, and gird both Aaron and his sons with sashes. And so they shall have priesthood as their right for all time. You shall then ordain Aaron and his sons. Verse 10. Lead the bull up to the front of the tent of meeting, and let Aaron and his sons lay their hands upon the head of the bull. Verse 11. Slaughter the bull before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Verse 12. And take some of the bull's blood and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger. Then pour out the rest of the blood at the base of the altar. As Jacob Milgram explains, Jews are forbidden to eat the blood of animals because blood represents life. So while the animal's dead body may be eaten, the animal's lifeblood must, as it were, be returned to God, either by sprinkling it on the altar or by pouring it on the ground. See Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 16, and chapter 15, verse 23. Verse 13. Take all the fat that covers the entrails, the protuberance on the liver, and the two kidneys with the fat on them, and turn them into smoke upon the altar. The burning of the entrails symbolized another rejection of pagan values, in this instance, ancient Near Eastern divination practices. In those cultures, priests killed animals and examined the liver to divine signs from the gods. Namsarna. Numerous clay models of the liver have been uncovered in Mesopotamia, some divided into 50 sections and inscribed with omens and magical formulas for the use of diviners. A reference to the king of Babylon inspecting the liver of a sacrificed animal appears in Ezekiel chapter 21, verse 26. The Torah insists on burning the entrails to ensure these magical practices would have no place in the tabernacle. In reading these accounts of the tabernacle, perhaps the most important point to keep in mind is the Torah's obsession with ridding the Israelites of idolatrous beliefs. Maimonides identified 51 of the Torah's 613 commandments as directed against idolatry. This is just one more example of how meaningful the details of the sacrificial system were to the Jews of ancient times, and how infused they were with civilization-changing values. Verse 14. The rest of the flesh of the bull, its hide and its dung, shall be put to the fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering. Verse 15. Next, take the one ram, and let Aaron and his sons lay their hands upon the ram's head. Verse 16. Slaughter the ram, and take its blood and dash it against all sides of the altar. Verse 17. Cut up the ram into sections. Wash its entrails and legs, and put them with its quarters and its head. The details of the sacrificial system seem gory and unintelligible to us, but animal sacrifices were as widely accepted as a way of relating to God among ancient Jews, and to just about every other ancient culture of which we are aware, as prayer services are to people today. Nevertheless, as noted earlier, Maimonides was almost surely right in his belief that animal sacrifices were instituted to wean people from the universal practice of human sacrifice. This substitution of animals for humans was made clear when, after God stopped Abraham from sacrificing his son Isaac, Abraham immediately sacrificed a ram. Genesis chapter 22, verses 11 through 13. Verse 18. Turn all of the ram into smoke upon the altar. It is a burnt offering to the Lord, a pleasing odor, an offering by fire to the Lord. By turning the ram into smoke, the priest powerfully demonstrated the gods of Egypt can disappear in a puff of smoke, whereas the God of Israel has no physical form that can be obliterated. Like the 10 plagues, which were directed at Egyptian gods, many of the sacrifices do the same thing. Undermine belief in Egyptian gods, rams and bulls, and religious superstitions, reading animal entrails. Verse 19. Then take the other ram, and let Aaron and his sons lay their hands upon the ram's head. Verse 20. Slaughter the ram, and take some of its blood and put it on the ridge of Aaron's right ear, and on the ridges of his sons' right ears, and on the thumbs of their right hands, and on the big toes of their right feet, and dash the rest of the blood against every side of the altar round about. Sarna notes this practice may have had a purifying role, since the Torah prescribes a similar procedure for people recovering from an impure state. See Leviticus chapter 14, verse 14. The marking of the ear, hand, and foot of the priest with blood is likely meant to convey the notion the priest is to serve God and the people with all his body. This is another Torah practice exemplifying that ritual is used to embody, literally, the religious and the holy. Many people today believe they can keep religious values alive without accompanying rituals. But the Torah is emphatic about ritual being necessary to keep religion alive. To use an American example, consider what would happen to the holiday of Thanksgiving if there were no Thanksgiving dinner. Verse 21. Take some of the blood that is on the altar and some of the anointing oil and sprinkle upon Aaron and his vestments, and also upon his sons and his sons' vestments. Thus shall he and his vestments be holy, as well as his sons and his sons' vestments. Verse 22. You shall take from the ram the fat parts, the broad tail, the fat that covers the entrails, the protuberance on the liver, the 2 kidneys with the fat on them, and the right thigh, for this is a ram of ordination. Verse 23. Add 1 flat loaf of bread, 1 cake of oil bread, and 1 wafer from the basket of unleavened bread that is before the Lord. Verse 24, place all these on the palms of Aaron and his sons, and offer them as an elevation offering before the Lord. Verse 25, take them from their hands and turn them into smoke upon the altar with the burnt offering, as a pleasing odor before the Lord. It is an offering by fire to the Lord. Verse 26, then take the breast of Aaron's ram of ordination and offer it as an elevation offering before the Lord. It shall be your portion. Verse 27. You shall consecrate the breast that was offered as an elevation offering and the thigh that was offered as a gift offering from the ram of ordination, from that which was Aaron's and from that which was his son's. Verse 28. And those parts shall be due for all time from the Israelites to Aaron and his descendants, For they are a gift, and so shall they be a gift from the Israelites, their gift to the Lord out of their sacrifices of well-being. Verse 29. The sacral vestments of Aaron shall pass on to his sons after him, for them to be anointed and ordained in. Verse 30. He among his sons who becomes priest in his stead, who enters the tent of meeting to officiate within the sanctuary, shall wear them 7 days. Verse 31. You shall take the ram of ordination and boil its flesh in the sacred precinct. Verse 32. And Aaron and his sons shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket at the entrance of the tent of meeting. This verse describes the sacrificial meal eaten by the priests. Verse 33. These things shall be eaten only by those for whom expiation was made with them when they were ordained and consecrated. They may not be eaten by a layman, for they are holy. Verse 34. And if any of the flesh of ordination or any of the bread is left until morning, you shall put what is left to the fire. It shall not be eaten, for it is holy. Verse 35. Thus you shall do to Aaron and his sons just as I have commanded you. You shall ordain them through 7 days. Once again, there is the number 7, the most important and recurrent number in the Torah because it harkens back to the creation of the world in 7 days. Acknowledging God as the Creator is to acknowledge, among many other things, that life is ultimately meaningful. It is not a haphazard series of coincidences, which is all life is if there is no Creator. In this verse, 7 suggests the initiation of the priests involves the creation of something new, namely the ritual service of God in the tabernacle. Verse 36, And each day you shall prepare a bull as a sin offering for expiation. You shall purge the altar by performing purification upon it, and you shall anoint it to consecrate it. Verse 37, 7 days you shall perform purification for the altar to consecrate it, and the altar shall become most holy. Whatever touches the altar shall become consecrated. Verse 38. Now this is what you shall offer upon the altar. 2 yearling lambs each day, regularly. These daily sacrifices continued to be offered until the temple was destroyed in the 1st century in the year 70. Orthodox Jews continue to pray for the rebuilding of the temple and the restoration of sacrifice. Outside Orthodoxy, however, it is generally assumed sacrifices are no longer necessary, because they were a temporary means of weaning the Israelites away from pagan forms of worship, most particularly child sacrifice. See discussion on verse 17. In the absence of the great temple, Beit HaMikdash in Jerusalem, Orthodox Jews do not bring sacrifices to God, but the Orthodox Siddur, prayer book, repeatedly expresses the hope that one day the temple will be rebuilt and sacrifices offered there. And there we shall bring before you our obligatory sacrifices, Shabbat service. As for other denominations within Judaism, the prayer book of the conservative movement retains the prayers concerning the sacrifices, but reframes them in the past tense. And there our ancestors sacrificed to you. And the Reform Movement's Siddur drops mention of the sacrifices altogether. Verse 39. You shall offer the one lamb in the morning, and you shall offer the other lamb at twilight. Verse 40. There shall be 1/10 of a measure of choice flour with 1/4 of a hin of beaten oil mixed in, and a libation of 1/4 hin of wine for one lamb. Verse 41. And you shall offer the other lamb at twilight, repeating with it the meal offering of the morning with its libation, an offering by fire for a pleasing odor to the Lord. Verse 42, a regular burnt offering throughout the generations at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord. For there I will meet with you, and there I will speak with you. Verse 43, and there I will meet with the Israelites, and it shall be sanctified by my presence. Verse 44, I will sanctify the tent of meeting and the altar, and I will consecrate Aaron and his sons to serve me as priests. Verse 45. I will abide among the Israelites, and I will be their God. This verse is a variation on the theme of the verse that began the description of the building of the tabernacle. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Chapter 25, verse 8. verse 46, "And they shall know that I, the Lord, am their God, who brought them out from the land of Egypt, that I might abide among them. I, the Lord, their God." God will abide among the people. He is not remote. God wants to be close to people. The affirmation that God took the Israelites out of Egypt reveals several characteristics of God. 1. God did not just create the world. He also continues to take an active role in human history. That is just one of the great differences between the unmoved mover God of Aristotle and the God of Israel. 2. God cares about human suffering. 3. God wants people to be free. 4. God has a special role for the Jewish people, which is why he took them out of Egypt. Chapter 30, verse 1. "You shall make an altar for burning incense. Make it of acacia wood." Verse 2. "It shall be a cubit long and a cubit wide. It shall be square, and 2 cubits high, its horns of 1 piece with it." Verse 3. "Overlay it with pure gold, its top, its sides round about, and its horns, and make a gold molding for it round about." Verse 4. "And make 2 gold rings for it under its molding. Make them on its 2 side walls on opposite sides. They shall serve as holders for poles with which to carry it." Verse 5. "Make the poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold." Verse 6. "Place it in front of the curtain that is over the Ark of the Pact, in front of the cover that is over the pact, where I will meet with you." Verse 7. "On it Aaron shall burn aromatic incense. He shall burn it every morning when he tends the lamps." The ritual service of God in the tabernacle involved all 5 senses. The priests smelled the incense. They tasted the sacrificial offerings. They felt the sacrificial blood on their hands. They saw the light of the menorah, and they heard the bells on their clothing. According to Maimonides, the purpose of the incense was to block out the unpleasant odors that came from the sacrifices. Nahum Sarna explains the incense represented God's invisible, active presence, much like the cloud accompanying the Israelites during the Exodus and during their time in the desert. It was in a cloud of incense God appeared before the high priest on the holiest day of the year, the Day of Atonement. Verse 8. "And Aaron shall burn it at twilight when he lights the lamps, a regular incense offering before the Lord throughout the ages." Verse 9, "You shall not offer alien incense on it, or a burnt offering or a meal offering, neither shall you pour a libation on it." Verse 10, "Once a year Aaron shall perform purification upon its horns with blood of the sin offering of purification. Purification shall be performed upon it once a year throughout the ages. It is most holy to the Lord." Verse 11. "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying," verse 12, "when you take a census of the Israelite people according to their enrollment, each shall pay the Lord a ransom for himself on being enrolled, that no plague may come upon them through their being enrolled." Taking a census provided the opportunity to have each Israelite pay an atonement tax for the upkeep of the tabernacle. See verse 15. Verse 13. "This is what everyone who is entered in the records shall pay: a half shekel by the sanctuary weight, 20 gerahs to the shekel, a half shekel as an offering to the Lord." In the time of the Torah, a shekel was a specific weight of gold or silver. The half shekel was likely silver and was a small amount, perhaps a half ounce, thereby enabling all Israelites to participate in the census. The shekel has been resurrected as the currency of the modern state of Israel. A gerah was a weight equivalent to 1/20th of a shekel. Verse 14. "Everyone who is entered in the records from the age of 20 years up shall give the Lord's offering." 20 was the minimum age for military service. Verse 15. "The rich shall not pay more, and the poor shall not pay less than half a shekel when giving the Lord's offering as expiation for your persons." The small contribution enabled every Israelite to participate. In that way, the tabernacle would belong equally to each Israelite, regardless of wealth or social status. The rich could not make large contributions and be regarded as having played more of a role in the maintenance of the tabernacle. Verse 16. You shall take the expiation money from the Israelites and assign it to the service of the tent of meeting. It shall serve the Israelites as a reminder before the Lord, as expiation for your persons. Verse 17. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, verse 18, make a laver of copper and a stand of copper for it for washing, and place it between the tent of meeting and the altar. Put water in it, verse 19, and let Aaron and his sons wash their hands and feet in water drawn from it. Verse 20, when they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water, that they may not die. Or when they approach the altar to serve, to turn into smoke an offering by fire to the Lord. This warning is repeated throughout this chapter. In each case, God reminds Moses that priests fulfill their holy role only insofar as they follow his instructions exactly. If they deviate from God's directives in any way, they will be struck down as if they have lapsed into pagan worship. Any deviation can end up leading to pagan worship. See commentary on Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 2, in which two of Aaron's sons, Nadav and Avihu, are executed by God for offering alien fire. Verse 21, they shall wash their hands and feet, that they may not die. It shall be a law for all time for them, for him and his offspring throughout the ages. Verse 22, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, verse 23, next take choice spices. 500 weight of solidified myrrh, half as much, 250 of fragrant cinnamon, 250 of aromatic cane. Verse 24, 500 by the sanctuary weight of cassia and a hin of olive oil. Verse 25, make of this a sacred anointing oil, a compound of ingredients expertly blended to serve as sacred anointing oil. Sarna explains that in the time of the Torah, oils and perfumes were very costly due to the enormous amounts of raw materials required for their manufacture, some of which had to be transported from as far away as Arabia and even India, and the considerable level of skill and experience involved. Verse 26, with it anoint the tent of meeting, the ark of the pact. Verse 27, the table and all its utensils, the lampstand and all its fittings, the altar of incense. Verse 28, the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils, and the laver and its stand. Verse 29, thus you shall consecrate them so that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them shall be consecrated. Verse 30, you shall also anoint Aaron and his sons, consecrating them to serve me as priests. Verse 31, and speak to the Israelite people as follows. This shall be an anointing oil sacred to me throughout the ages. Verse 32, it must not be rubbed on any person's body, and you must not make anything like it in the same proportions. It is sacred to be held sacred by you. Verse 33, whoever compounds its like or puts any of it on a layman shall be cut off from his kin. Verse 34, and the Lord said to Moses, take the herbs stacte, onycha, and galbanum, these herbs together with pure frankincense, let there be an equal part of each. Verse 35, make them into incense, a compound expertly blended, refined, pure, sacred. Verse 36, beat some of it into powder, and put some before the pact in the tent of meeting, where I will meet with you. It shall be most holy to you. Verse 37, but when you make this incense, you must not make any in the same proportions for yourselves. It shall be held by you sacred to the Lord. Whoever makes any like it to smell of it shall be cut off from his kin. This incense is designated solely for ritual worship and must therefore not be used for any other purposes. The misappropriation of a ritual item for any other purpose is regarded as a serious sin, much as Christians would react if someone took a cross and used it as a back scratcher. And while the punishment shall be cut off from his kin is not precisely defined, it clearly refers to being cast out of the community in some way. Chapter 31. Verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses. Verse 2, see, I have singled out by name Bezalel, son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. Only after God fully laid out the design of the tabernacle did he designate the artisan who would execute the plan. This was a very special circumstance in which the normal process for building was reversed. Normally, first we hire architects and artists, then we see their designs. In the building of the tabernacle, first we are told what the design and artwork is to be, and then the artisan is hired. The artist is secondary to the artwork. According to the Torah, the artist, at least in this case, is not the source of the creative vision, but a vehicle for implementing the vision of the Creator. Verse 2 continued, Bezalel, son of Uri, son of Hur. In Hebrew, the name Bezalel means, in the shadow of God. The Torah would seem to be teaching that ideally, artists should see themselves as working in the shadow of God. That is exactly how the greatest composer, Johann Sebastian Bach, viewed his work. See the commentary on art in Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. Otherwise, given the power of art and aesthetic beauty, they may start to see themselves, and others might see them, as higher than and superior to other human beings. Verse 3. I have endowed him with the divine spirit of skill, ability, and knowledge in every kind of craft. Bezalel is an artist because God has endowed him with particular gifts. Only when people understand their singular abilities are gifts can they remain humble and put their gifts to noble use. But when people come to regard their gifts as something they have made, they often lose all humility. In the case of the artist, if he believes he is great rather than merely the recipient of great gifts, he will use his gifts to elevate himself, not society. There is a parallel to this in the field of medicine. A famous Talmudic statement about doctors says, "The best physicians go to hell." While this was obviously hyperbole, the Talmud was warning that the best physicians might well come to believe they alone, that is, without God's help, are the healers of the sick, and might see themselves as God. Verse 4, to make designs for work in gold, silver, and copper. Verse 5, to cut stones for setting and to carve wood, to work in every kind of craft. Verse 6, moreover, I have assigned to him Oholiab, son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, and I have also granted skill to all who are skillful, that they may make everything that I have commanded you. Verse 7, the tent of meeting, the ark for the pact and the cover upon it, and all the furnishings of the tent. Verse 8, the table and its utensils, the pure lampstand and all its fittings and the altar of incense. Verse 9, the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils and the laver and its stand. Verse 10, the service vestments, the sacral vestments of Aaron the priest, and the vestments of his sons for their service as priests. Verse 11, as well as the anointing oil and the aromatic incense for the sanctuary. Just as I have commanded you, they shall do. Verse 12. And the Lord said to Moses, verse 13, speak to the Israelite people and say, nevertheless, you must keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout the ages, that you may know that I, the Lord, have consecrated you. This Hebrew word, ach, translated here as nevertheless, may be considered a combination of the words and but. God is telling Moses that despite the extraordinary importance of building the tabernacle, the Israelites must still keep the Sabbath. They are not to violate the Sabbath for the sake of completing the tabernacle. The Torah considers the sanctification of time, the Sabbath, more important than the sanctification of place, the tabernacle. In addition, the Sabbath, being time-bound rather than place-bound, can be observed anywhere, while the priestly service can only be performed in the tabernacle. By privileging the Sabbath over the tabernacle, the Torah thus laid the foundations for a faith not dependent on a place, one that is timeless and universal. Benno Jakob offers two additional reasons that keeping the Sabbath was more important than building the tabernacle. First, the Sabbath represents a higher degree of holiness. It was created by God himself at the beginning of time, whereas the tabernacle was made by human hands, albeit at God's direction, at a particular historical moment. The Sabbath is the first thing God ever designates as holy. Genesis chapter 2, verse 3. Second, the entire edifice of Judaism collapses without the Sabbath, because the observance of this day is an affirmation of Judaism's fundamental message that God created the world. The tabernacle, in contrast, can be and has been replaced by other forms of worship. Historically, the Sabbath has functioned as the practice that perhaps most distinguished Jews from non-Jews. Both Christianity and Islam have a weekly day of rest with religious study and prayer. But neither has observed the Sabbath as the commemoration of creation as the Jews have. Christianity celebrates Sunday as the Lord's Day, the day of the resurrection, and it has often served as a weekly holy day on which normal work is not performed and religious services are attended. But Christian scholars have often noted it is the only one of the Ten Commandments not specifically repeated as a commandment in the New Testament. Nor does Islam's weekly holy day, Friday, commemorate creation. It is the day of the week when Muslims are expected to pray with other Muslims at a mosque and hear a religious scholar preach from the Quran. One non-Jewish religion, Seventh-day Adventism, a Protestant denomination, does observe a Sabbath from Friday sunset to Saturday sunset, just as the Jews do. But as the religion's name makes clear, it is Advent-centered in reference to the Second Coming, not creation-centered. Capital punishment for violation of the Sabbath. Verse 14. You shall keep the Sabbath, for it is holy for you. He who profanes it shall be put to death. The Torah does not prescribe capital punishment for the violation of any ritual commandment except for the Sabbath, though Torah law and later on Talmudic law regarding capital crimes generally essentially assured Shabbat violators were not executed. Why the exception for violating the Shabbat? Why is it a uniquely grave religious offense? First, the Shabbat is the only ritual observance in the Ten Commandments. That alone assures it a uniquely important status among Torah rituals. Second, what is described here is not a mere violation of the Sabbath, but one rising to the level of profaning this holy day. What might that be? The Sabbath is the primary means of expressing the most fundamental of all Torah teachings, namely that God created the world. Therefore, the Israelite who violated the Sabbath in public undermined the most fundamental teaching of the Torah. An Israelite who openly and flagrantly desecrated the Shabbat was intentionally leading others to deny God created the world, at the very time Moses was attempting to inculcate the basis of ethical monotheism in the Israelite people. It was the element of publicity added to the Sabbath violation that took it to the level of profane. If a Jew violated the Sabbath in private, he would not be punished, as he could not be considered to have undermined this fundamental teaching. Commenting on this verse, Ovadia ben Jacob Sforno, 1475-1550, an Italian rabbi and biblical commentator, wrote, "The reason for such a penalty is that anyone violating the concept of the Sabbath prohibitions thereby denies that I, God, created the universe out of no pre-existing tangible substance." For the record, except for the man who was executed for publicly gathering wood on the Sabbath, Numbers chapter 15, verses 32 through 36, there is no record of Jews putting a Jew to death for violating the Sabbath. And they are hardly about to begin today. If Jews put Sabbath violators to death, it would amount to a form of auto-genocide. Moreover, no Jewish high court has existed in the last 2,000 years with any authority to execute anyone for anything. As elsewhere in the Torah, we have the death penalty decreed by the Torah primarily to emphasize how severe the offense is. The one Israelite, the woodgatherer in Numbers, who was executed for violating the Sabbath, committed a deliberate act of public defiance of the very legitimacy of the Ten Commandments and the ethical monotheist experiment. Verse 14 continued, "Whoever does work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his kin." To be cut off from his kin likely does not mean to be executed. If it did, this part of the verse would merely be a repetition of the first part. As noted earlier, since being gathered to one's kin is one of the Torah's ways of expressing death, being cut off from one's kin means not being with them in the afterlife. Again, Sforno. Cut off from those members of his people who are destined to live on in the world to come after their bodies are left behind on earth by their souls. So the Torah is stating that even if one wasn't executed for violating the Sabbath, because the violation was done privately, The violation will still carry a serious consequence. The offender will be cut off from the afterlife. The word work in the Torah. The Hebrew word used in this verse is not avodah, which is the standard Hebrew word for work, but melacha, which is not precisely translatable. It can mean profession, as in one's line of work, but it usually signifies a category of activities Jewish law prohibits on the Sabbath. The Talmud enumerated 39 types of melacha forbidden on the Sabbath, based on the 39 types of melacha involved in the construction of the tabernacle. The Chabad website has this to say about the 39 prohibited forms of melacha. The principle behind the forbidden activities is that they represent constructive, creative effort, demonstrating man's mastery over nature. Refraining from melacha on Shabbat signals our recognition that, despite our human creative abilities, God is the ultimate creator and master. Verse 15. 6 days may work be done, but on the seventh day there shall be a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Accompanying the commandment not to work on the Sabbath is a directive to work on the other 6 days of the week. Even retired people, or those who are independently wealthy, should engage in some sort of productive labor during the week. Not resting on the Sabbath generally means working 7 days a week, precisely what slaves do. Therefore, by not resting on the Sabbath, an Israelite was not only negating that God created the world, but also negating that he was a free man, and by implication, also negating that God took him out of slavery. When they were slaves in Egypt, the Israelites could not rest once a week. By desisting from work on the Sabbath, they affirm they are free people, solely thanks to God having liberated them. Verse 16. The Israelite people shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout the ages as a covenant for all time. The Hebrew word la'asot, translated here as observing, literally means to make. It is the same word used throughout the description of the building of the tabernacle. The Israelites are commanded to make the Sabbath, just as they were commanded to make the tabernacle. Both the Sabbath and the tabernacle affirm God, and both are man-made. God created the original Sabbath, but it is now up to people to make it each week. By keeping the Sabbath, the Jewish people affirm they have a covenantal relationship with God. Prior to the giving of the Ten Commandments and its command of the Sabbath, circumcision served as the sign of the covenant. However, circumcision is not unique to Jews. It has been practiced all over the world. And though circumcision remains a cornerstone of Judaism, it is the Sabbath that serves as the chief sign of the unique relationship between God and Israel. Furthermore, while circumcision applies only to males, the Sabbath applies to both men and women. And, of course, in terms of influencing people's behavior, circumcision is a one-time act, while the Sabbath is observed weekly. The late Pinchas Pelli, a prominent Israeli theologian and dear friend, once noted a 70-year-old Jew has spent 10 years observing the Sabbath. Verse 17. It shall be a sign for all time between me and the people of Israel. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he ceased from work and was refreshed. Once again, the Torah appends the great reason for keeping the Shabbat, affirming God's creation of the world. That is why Jews recite the verses from Genesis describing the seventh day as part of the Friday evening prayer over the wine, Kiddush, and those present stand, a reflection of the ancient practice of standing while giving testimony in court. Verse 18. When he finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the two tablets of the pact, stone tablets inscribed with the finger of God. The Torah includes only one verse about the way in which God communicates these ideas to the people. Most of this part of the Torah is instead concerned with the content of the ideas themselves. We are not told exactly how God's revelation of the law to Moses at Sinai occurred. I am convinced one reason is the Torah does not deem the details of how it was transmitted important. What is important is that it occurred, not how it occurred. That is true about everything related to God. We do not know how God operates, only that he exists. and we do not know anything about the afterlife, only that it exists. Chapter 32, verse 1. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, the people gathered against Aaron. At this point in the Torah's narrative, Moses is still on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments. The Israelites can be likened to children whose parent goes out of sight for too long and become anxious about whether he or she is ever coming back. Verse 1 continued, and said to him, "Come, make us a god who shall go before us." The Hebrew word translated here as come, kum, literally means get up. It is a command, implying both impatience and disrespect. Casuto notes the absurdity of the Israelites' request. They believe human beings can make a god, yet they do not realize that whatever human beings make has less power than they have. The people's demand does not make sense for another reason as well, since they seem to be confusing the idea of a leader with the idea of a god. Either they should be saying, "Moses is gone, so make us a leader," or "God is gone, so make us a god." Their desire to replace Moses with a god might signify that, having come from a culture that deified Pharaoh, and after seeing all the miracles God performed through Moses, they have come to regard Moses as divine. The deification, real or potential, of Moses will play a decisive role in God's subsequent decision not to allow Moses into Israel. See commentary to Numbers chapter 20, verse 12. Verse 1 continued, "For that man Moses who brought us from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has happened to him." The Israelites have spent much of the book of Exodus complaining to Moses about his leadership. Yet, shortly after he disappears, they become angry he is no longer leading them. Verse 2. Aaron said to them, "Take off the gold rings that are on the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." Aaron is in a terrible quandary. On the one hand, he fears what has become a mob, and who knows what this mob will do to him. On the other hand, he does not want to betray God and his brother Moses. So he tries several times to stall and undermine the people's plans without directly opposing them. Here, for example, he insists the people surrender their precious jewelry, in the hope that having to part with their most valuable material possessions will dissuade them from idolatry. As for how this band of recently freed slaves acquired all this jewelry, undoubtedly it was the gold and silver they were given by the people of Egypt. The Egyptians were generous with their jewelry of precious metals in their desire to quickly be rid of the Israelites, whose presence brought such disaster upon them. Exodus chapter 12, verses 35 through 36. Verse 3. "And all the people took off the gold rings that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron." It is not just some or even most Israelites who are willing to part with their jewelry, but all the people. They are clearly lost without Moses, desperate to regain a sense of security. People will happily trade valuables for security. And security is not only physical. There is also security in having some transcendent meaning. People will not only trade in their valuables for meaning, many will give their lives for it. After food and water, the greatest human desire is for meaning. This truth is explained in Viktor Frankl's classic work, Man's Search for Meaning. On a more prosaic level, the Israelites may have also simply concluded their precious jewelry would be worth nothing if they never made it to Canaan. Casuto explains Aaron's actions in this way. The peoples of the ancient Near East often portrayed their deities standing or sitting on wild beasts or cattle, and Aaron may therefore have been trying to satisfy the people's need for a physical symbol of God's presence by fashioning a vacant seat for God. Perhaps Aaron reasoned, hoped, the molten calf would not be worshipped as a god, but only serve as a throne on which God would sit. A golden calf wouldn't be all that different from the cherubim in the tabernacle. See Exodus chapter 25, verses 18 through 22, whose body was supposed to serve as a throne for God. However, Casuto provides an insightful explanation of the difference. Though the second commandment forbids constructing any likeness of what is in the heavens above or on the earth below or in the waters under the earth, Exodus chapter 20, verse 4, The cherubim do not represent anything that exists in those realms. What is expressly prohibited is to ascribe divinity to an image of something in the world. In this case, for instance, a calf. There may be a simpler explanation. Since God instructed the making of the cherubim, they could not possibly be a false god. But the people, acting on their own, made the calf. It is, therefore, a false god. Essay: Reason and Belief. Verse 4. This he took from them and cast in a mold and made it into a molten calf. And they exclaimed, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." It is difficult for us today to believe the people really believed a calf made from molten metals brought them out of Egypt. First, they already ascribed this to Moses, that man Moses who brought us from the land of Egypt, verse 1. Second, they witnessed Aaron fabricate the calf with their own eyes from jewelry they gave him. Surely they had to realize it was not in existence prior to and during their exodus from Egypt. And third, as Nachmanides writes, no one in the world could be so stupid as to think that the gold in their ears brought them out of Egypt. But coming from a pagan culture, one that revered the calf, the sacred bull known as Apis or Hapis was an Egyptian god, they apparently did believe it. The ability of people to suspend reason in order to believe what they want to believe is limitless. To understand what is wrong here, one must distinguish between the non-rational and the anti-rational, or the irrational. There is most certainly a place for the non-rational in life. Much of what is beautiful, love and art, for example, transcends reason. And a great deal of good is achieved by not following the dictates of pure reason. It is not fully rational, for example, to risk one's life to save another person. But there is no place for the anti-rational, and ascribing divinity to a molten calf is anti-rational. Of course, some atheists argue belief in a God who created the world, acted in history, and revealed his moral will through the Ten Commandments is also contrary to reason. But they equate lack of scientific proof with irrationality. While not scientifically provable, there is nothing anti-rational about believing in a creator. On the contrary, what is anti-rational is the belief the universe came about by itself. Intelligence was not created by intelligence, and life sprang from non-life, even though we have not the slightest evidence it did. Furthermore, there is no comparison between the belief in the Creator God and the God of Exodus and people believing a gold statue just produced from their own jewelry was responsible for freeing them from slavery and leading them out of Egypt. The latter belief is contrary to reason, a fact that neither troubled the Israelites then nor vast numbers of people today. And one can find belief in the anti-rational in the secular world as well as in the religious world. Think of all the people, especially secular intellectuals, who believed in communism, the ideology that enslaved and murdered more people than any other in history. And think of all the people in Germany and elsewhere who believed in racism, an idea as contrary to reason as belief in a golden calf. The idea the Israelites, who announced their faith in God and in his servant Moses, Exodus chapter 14, verse 31, suddenly believed a molten calf was the God who took them out of Egypt, struck the ancient rabbis as so implausible, they held that it emanated from the mixed multitude of other oppressed, non-Israelite peoples in Egypt who joined the Exodus, the Erev Rav. See Exodus chapter 12, verse 38. This explanation was not some chauvinistic attempt to avoid blaming the Israelites. The Torah constantly blames the Israelites for their bad conduct. It was based on the language of the verse. The speakers did not say, "our God," they said, "your God," implying they were addressing the Israelites as outsiders. Bible commentator Professor Jeffrey Teague notes the declaration that the calf is the God who brought them out of Egypt contrasted ironically with God's earlier declaration that it is through the tabernacle that he will abide among the Israelites, and that they will know that he is their God who brought them out of Egypt. Exodus chapter 29, verses 42 through 46. Finally, the verse does not actually say, "This is your God, O Israel." It says, "These are your gods, O Israel." Why the plural? given that only one God has been built. In Kasuto's view, the Israelites regarded the calf as a partner, as it were, of the Lord, hence the plural. He is probably right. Though strict monotheism characterized biblical thought from the very beginning, it took a long time to become fully and universally rooted among the Israelites. What existed among many ancient Israelites was henotheism, a belief in the one God of Israel, but not only in the God of Israel. In other words, the plural sentence implies the Israelites were worshiping the golden calf and God. Verse 5. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron announced, "Tomorrow shall be a festival of the Lord." When Aaron's first delaying tactic, asking for all the Israelites' valuables, doesn't work, he employs another tactic to prevent the idol worship. He tries to postpone the Israelites' worship of the calf until the next day. Perhaps the Israelites will change their minds by the morning, or perhaps Moses will return by then. He also tries to steer the ceremony to God worship. Aaron invokes God's proper name, Jehovah, which is what the term Lord always signifies. Perhaps he can convince the people to worship God in the presence of the calf instead of worshiping the calf as a god. Verse 6. Early next day, the people offered up burnt offerings and brought sacrifices of well-being. They sat down to eat and drink. The people agree to wait until the next day, as Aaron proposed, but they are so eager to begin worshiping the calf, they wake up early to do so. The insertion of the word early is one of those many subtle insights of the Torah many readers understandably overlook. The range of activities to follow suggests the people did whatever they wanted in their worship of the calf. When people create their own gods, they also create their own rules of worship and of other behaviors. Perhaps the reader can now better appreciate the reason for all the detail in the priestly code, the sacrificial system, and the building of the tabernacle. God did not want to risk having people make up their own rituals. Among other things, he knew inappropriate sexual activity would ensue, as it does. Verse 6, continued, and then rose to dance. The Hebrew word litzachek, translated here as to dance, is a combination of the Hebrew words to play and to laugh, and is a euphemism almost definitely connoting sexual behavior. The same word is used in Genesis chapter 26, verse 8, in what is definitely a sexual context. The rendering of the 1917 Jewish Publication Society translation, "and rose up to make merry," suggests an orgy. Verse 7. The Lord spoke to Moses, "Hurry down for your people." God almost always refers to the Israelites as "my people," but at this moment he refers to them as "your," Moses' people. The covenant is clear. The Israelites are God's people only if he is their God. Verse 7 continued, "whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have acted basely." When referring to the Exodus, God nearly always identifies himself as the one who took the Israelites out of Egypt, as in the opening verse of the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20, verse 2. Here, however, God ascribes the Exodus to Moses. He communicates a disappointment so profound, he no longer wishes to take credit for it. God did not take the Israelites out of Egypt so they could be free to do whatever they wanted, but rather to worship the one God and to establish ethical monotheism in the world. That is why Moses did not simply say to Pharaoh, "Let my people go," but "Let my people go that they may worship me," Exodus chapter 9, verse 1. The words translated as "have acted basely" are literally "have destroyed everything or themselves." As Sarna explains, the people are now destroying the Torah's fundamental idea that God is not in nature. Instead of worshiping God, who is above and outside the natural world, they are worshiping a calf, which is, of course, part of the natural world. By putting God back into nature, the people have violated and nullified the fundamental distinctive idea of the religion of Israel. Miracles, faith, and gratitude. Verse 8. They have been quick to turn aside from the way that I enjoined upon them. They have made themselves a molten calf and bowed low to it and sacrificed to it, saying, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." Less than 2 months have passed, and already the Israelites have turned away from God. The very people who witnessed all the miracles of the Exodus, in Egypt and after leaving Egypt, are now building the golden calf. There is a particularly important lesson regarding human nature here. Most people believe if God performed a miracle, just one miracle,